Well, we have, we started, if you remember, before we were gone these last couple weeks, sort of a bit of a weird series, a series of short series, I guess, called it the Side B Stories, kind of the tribute to the old, you know, records where you had sort of the main songs on the one side, the back side was kind of the ones that kind of barely made the cut, and every once in a while, you came across one that was like, that is worth listening to. And in Scripture, we have a... There are amazing, wonderful stories that probably if you read through the Bible or if you went to Sunday school, like, you kind of know them because they're just, they are big and lots of attention is given to them. And, you know, Abraham and Noah and David, like these kind of men and women who lived out their faith well, and a lot of this, the narrative of Scripture, the story of Scripture is built around their lives. And then there's some minor characters, maybe lesser known, ones that you don't hear as much, that we don't spend as much time on. And that's kind of what we're doing in this series, just taking a few weeks looking at a number of these different people. So we looked at the life of Lot a few weeks ago, and today we're starting a new story that begins about 500 years later, after Lot, the story of Jonathan. His name means given by God. And I actually, not nowhere in Scripture it says this, but I kind of can't help but picture, there's Dad holding this precious little bundle going, what am I going to name this little guy? I know what I will name him. This is a gift given by God. It's easy to picture, isn't it? Because you probably had that moment yourself as you've had your family and it's like, God has been so good. What's interesting about that picture is that the man who is the father to that young boy who will grow up to be the man we know as Jonathan does not have a stellar story. His is actually one of the hard ones in Scripture. His father is Saul, who will lose the kingdom. And that's kind of really where the story kind of meets the road, because it's really a story of contrast between a father and a son. Now, before we dive into First Samuel, where the story is going to kind of be this morning, although we didn't get as far in first service as I hoped, but that's all right. We got 3 weeks to kind of work through some of it. And there's really three big stories in Jonathan's life that Scripture stops on. So 1 Samuel 13 and 14, kind of where we're this morning, and then it kind of, chapter 18, his story kind of comes to the surface again, and then it one more time in chapter 23. And then after his death, David actually composes a beautiful song that's actually recorded in Scripture, and we'll probably end the series there. But he actually sings in tribute to Jonathan as part of sort of Jonathan's, almost like an epitaph of sorts. But as I was thinking of this series, and Jonathan's story in particular, my thoughts actually went to Jeremiah chapter 32, which is a weird spot because Jonathan doesn't show up in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 is a totally different story about a prophet by the name of Jeremiah who is being used by God at an incredibly difficult time in the life of Israel. It's about 587, 586 BC, right about there. And the nation of Babylon, the enemies of Israel, have come to Israel. They've surrounded Jerusalem, and God has announced through Jeremiah, that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. This time is not going to be one of those moments where God saves them. And Jeremiah is the announcer of this news. So you can imagine if you're in the city of Jerusalem and there's this guy there going, hey, got some bad news for you. God's not showing up to save us. You might not love him. In fact, the king of Israel, who is in Jerusalem with them, dislikes him so much he has Jeremiah thrown in prison. And that's where we arrive at in Jeremiah chapter 32. The armies of Babylon surrounding the city. Jeremiah thrown in prison. And God speaks to him and says, Jeremiah, I want you to buy a field. Now, I don't know if you think of that for a moment. It's like, it's kind of like the old jokes of, you know, buying swampland in Florida or whatever it might be. It's like, when you're in prison, you are not a free person. Who's thinking of buying real estate? And when the enemy is surrounding you and about to destroy everything and you're going to be dragged off in captivity, like, are you thinking about buying a piece of property that is soon to be taken? No, that's like, that is complete foolishness. It's the opposite of what we would do. And so in chapter 32, you get the instruction of God, and then you have actually Jeremiah praying and speaking to God from about verse 16 to 25, thereabouts, and then you have God's response to Jeremiah's prayer. What's really interesting is Jeremiah prays to God. He kind of starts off like this. He's like, God, I know you are the God who made the heavens and the earth, which is a great way to start your prayer. If you're like me, it's easier to start with, God, I've got this problem, and would you fix it? And I'm just always so encouraged when I read those prayers of scripture that start with, hey, first let's remember who he is. Let's remember how great he is, so that when I'm holding up my problem next to my God, I have it in right proportion, right? So Jeremiah starts off as like, God, I know you are the creator of all things. And then he prays and speaks to God, and he gets to the end of the prayer. The end is kind of like, why would you want me to buy a field in light of everything that's going to go on? But what's amazing about that is you would think he's saying that before he buys the field, right? Wouldn't you think, like, if you're like, God, why would I do this thing, that you haven't actually done the thing? But if you read the prayer right, he actually already did the thing. He obeyed. It's like, God told me to do this. I will do this even though I don't understand why. Again, if you're looking for pictures of how to live the Christian life, that's not a bad spot to start, is it? It's like, I don't necessarily always need to know why. I just need to obey what God has told me, trusting that he knows why. God responds at about verse 26, 27, right about there. And God responds with a question. Well, more than a question, because it's a bigger response. But the essence of it is, Jeremiah, is anything impossible for me? That question shows up, a number of times in scripture. If you think back to Abraham, when God comes and says, Abraham, you're going to have a child. Abraham's like, I'm old. My wife's old. How is that going to work? Remember God's response? Abraham, is anything impossible for me? And it doesn't matter in scripture whether it's age or oceans or armies or the grave or sin itself. You remember when Jesus encounters the story of the rich young man, and the disciples are like, okay, if that guy can't be saved, who can be? And Jesus' response, is anything impossible for God? That's the God we serve. The reason I mention that is because this is one of the moments that bears a resemblance to this. This is a young man, and we don't know his age because it's never given. He, in the story, and it's going to take us a couple weeks to kind of work our way through it, so I'm not sure we'll get to all the parts of it. He's going to lead a small army of about 1,000 people. We know from historical records in Israel at that time, to be a commander like that, you had to be about 20 years old at least. So you can kind of start doing the math and kind of be able to picture in your mind a little bit. He's probably quite young. He's probably in his early 20s, leading a small army. And he will have this conviction, and I'm jumping ahead to where we might even get to end this morning, where he will say something like this as he goes into an impossible situation. And he will say, I believe God can save by many or few. And perhaps God will save now. Very interesting confession of faith, isn't it? It's kind of like, if you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to be thrown in a furnace, and they say to the king, it's like, we will not bow to you because we believe our God can save us. And even if he doesn't this time, right? It's like, you think of the weight of that piece of it. It's like, we know he can, but we don't presume upon him. He may or may not. And we're going to trust his wisdom in that. Jonathan is like that in this moment. It's like, we believe God can save by many or few, and perhaps God will. And I would love for us to continue to be a church like that. I think I see it all around. I see it in so many of your lives and stories and ministries. It's like, we believe we have a great, powerful God. And so we're going to obey him with courage and conviction, because perhaps, when I open my mouth and share my faith with that neighbor, that person, perhaps God will step in. I won't hesitate. I won't not obey because I'm fearful. It's like, perhaps this is a moment where God will do what I think otherwise is impossible. Now, how does the story all begin? Typically, when the story of 1 Samuel is told, it revolves around four main characters. The easy way to remember them is that there's going to be a priest, a prophet, a politician, and a poet. Eli, Samuel, Saul, David. Right? And the outline of the book kind of revolves around those men's lives. It starts off in that order. It starts off with Eli, who's a priest, who ends up in a tragic failure. God then uses Samuel, who is a prophet, to lead his nation. There is no king in Israel, because when Israel comes into the promised land, it's what we would know as a theocracy. In other words, God was essentially the king of his nation, and he ruled through typically prophets. There was others, but it's the typical way that God led his nation, through the prophets. In fact, you can see Samuel's, you actually get an actual description of how it happened. Samuel would do a once a year loop of the nation, and as he traveled around the nation, he would be able to deliberate and bring decisions and to people's difficult questions and situations. And then he would come home and he would rest, and then he would begin it again. And through Samuel, that's how God was leading. Now, by the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, a problematic situation arises. Samuel's got two sons, and his sons are not righteous men. The specific thing that they're accused and clearly are doing is that they're taking bribes in order to render judgments that aren't right. So as the people begin to realize Samuel's getting old and his two sons clearly are going to be the replacements to Samuel, and these two men are corrupt and they are not doing what's right, they're using their position and power to line their own pockets, which is always wrong, the people come to Samuel and say, this situation is not good. We need a king. We need a king who will make sure that your two sons are not running the show. Now, through chapter 8, it's a bit of a tricky situation because Samuel sees in that request also a potential rejection of God. And Samuel and God have discussion back and forth. And I'm paraphrasing. This is the Don Reeve Reader's Digest version, but God just says to Samuel, Samuel, don't worry about it. This has nothing to do with you. You just need to keep obeying what I tell you to do. By chapter 9, we're told that God is going to choose a king. A king of his selecting, and Samuel be the one to anoint him. In fact, verse 16 of chapter 9 says this. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you, this is God speaking to Samuel. Tomorrow, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall appoint him to be prince or king over my people Israel. And he will save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So, one specific task. Obviously, the king will do more than that, but the king is going to be given one very clear, specific task, and I think this is important for how we continue to read the story as it's going to come in the next few chapters. What is the king going to do? Save the people from the Philistines. Seafaring people, don't confuse them with the modern Palestinians because it's a separate ethnic group, but they've come down from sort of Crete, Cyprus sort of area. They've migrated to the coastal regions of what we would know as Israel, and they've set up cities. They're very powerful people, and they are a major threat to the people of Israel. They bring a very advanced technology that also shows up in the story. They are blacksmiths. They can make chariots and weapons. Israel doesn't have that technology. And so they represent a major threat. And God sees the oppression of the Philistines over his people. And he says, I'm going to give you a king who is going to save you from them. Okay? That's where we're at in chapter 9. Chapter 10. Saul is anointed. I'm just reading quickly the headings, which aren't part of scripture, but they give you kind of a real good quick snapshot of like, what happens in chapter 10? Saul is anointed king. What happens in chapter 11? Saul defeats the Ammonites. So you can kind of start to see the big sweep of the story. So chapter 10 is Saul's anointing. Again, it's one of these, it's a great story. Read them sometime. I hope this week maybe you'll just take a few minutes to kind of read some of these chapters. It'll help you kind of thinking through what Jonathan's story is all about. Saul is anointed king, but it doesn't quite go the way we would kind of picture in a movie where like everyone comes to the palace and he comes out with his big robe and they all cheer, whatever. Saul is actually hiding. We're told in this whole scene when you kind of work through to near the end of chapter 10, Samuel brought all the tribes together. So everyone's there and he's like, we're going to make Saul king. And they're like, where is he? They're like, no one can find him. And it says in verse 22, he had hidden himself among the baggage. And they ran and took him. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So an impressive, taller man. It doesn't mean he had a long neck. It just means he's like stood head and shoulders above everyone else. But he's hiding in the baggage. They literally have to drag this king out. It's like, here he is. And it's a strange start, right? Because you're like, what do we make of that? And I'm still not entirely sure. Is that cowardice or is there humility in that? And I'm still not sure quite what to do of it, but it doesn't put me off. What would have put me off is if Saul had strutted to the front and said, I was waiting for you to finally smarten up and realize that I am the one who should have power over. It's not that. Do you notice that? He's not trying to seize and claim and lord over people. Now, maybe as a result of that beginning for Saul, not everyone is won over. And you'll see that as you read through the end of chapter 10 and into the beginning of chapter 11. Many people are for him and willing to follow him, but there are some who are basically saying, we didn't pick this guy to be king over us. And then chapter 11 hits. And I'll give you sort of the advance warning. Chapter 11 is going to be about the high point of Saul's life. He's the new king. And chapter 11 tells us a very brutal story of an Ammonite king by the name of Nahash, whose the name means serpent. It's like a terrible name to give a child. It's like, oh, you sweet little snake. But his name, as you read the story, it doesn't not suit him. He leads his armies against one of the Israelite towns, a town whose name is Jabesh, and he comes to them, he surrounds them, and they say, would you make a treaty with us? They know they can't resist him, and so they're looking to make some sort of deal, strike a bargain, leave us alive, and what do they say to him? You can see it there in verse 1, make a treaty and we will serve you. We're willing to give up. And Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on one condition, let me gouge out your right eye of all the men. Then you can have your treaty. I'm not making this up. You can actually read it. Great bedtime reading, by the way. And the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days. Because if someone's going to gouge out your right eye, you want to think about it for a little bit. Or you want to jump. And here's where I got into trouble in the first service. I was talking about my time coming to church this morning. I arrived just before 8. Melissa had just come out the door. And she says, she was going out to the van to grab something as I was coming in. And she says, it's just gone into overtime. And I hadn't been thinking about the game. I get into sort of sermon kind of mode on Saturday night. So I wasn't thinking about the big game. And she's like, overtime. And I'm coming in the door. I'm like, oh, right. It's the gold medal game. And I literally walk in the door. I've had 10 seconds where my brain's finally caught up. I'm like, oh, it's exciting. When suddenly, is anyone recording the game at home? Suddenly, I was informed of the score. And I felt emotions. See, I did it in the first service. All right. Anyway, now I'm confused, Mike. Mike was about to mute me in the first service, but I got it out in time. Don't worry, we get another chance in 4 years. But it was like, you know when you want to rip off the Band-Aid fast or slow, right? They're like, I know. You're like, would you just go back on vacation already? It was actually... But you see how it relates to this moment. You see why my brain went there in chapter 11. Because when someone says we're going to gouge out your eyes, do you want it quick or slow? They're like, give us 7 days to just kind of consider this. During the 7 days, they reach out for help. And here's where Saul comes back in. Saul, the brand new king who has never led an army, he has never done anything king-like, sends out word, amasses an army of 300,000 men, comes to the rescue of this town, and saves the day. And it is a spectacular moment. I am sure the high point of his life. In fact, look how it ends. By the time you get to verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall, oh man, I'm doing it again, first service. It's like a tongue twister. Shall Saul reign over us? Remember the people who had said, we don't want Saul as our king. Now they come to Samuel, it's like, who said that? Why? Bring them in and we will kill them. It's like, anyone who opposed Saul, this great king who just saved us, it's like, we're gonna kill him right here. He's gonna be king unopposed, and if you ever stood against him, we're gonna just be done with you. And Saul says, not a man will be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Is that not a king you'd want to follow? He did save the day. He led his nation. And when he had a chance to bring vengeance on his opposition, he shows mercy. When he had a chance to take credit for himself, he points the people to the Lord. if you ever get a chance to be a king, I know none of us are ever going to be a king, but you will have probably opportunities where in your situation or setting, you will have influence over others. You'll lead something. Might even just be in a peer group where you have influence. Lead like that, with humility, with trust in God. Don't take advantage to hurt people when you have the power to do it. Show grace. Because here's the sad part about what Saul's life is going to teach us ultimately. The story doesn't end there. In fact, the very next chapter, chapter 12, is the story of Samuel's, it's called Samuel's final speech. He delivers a speech to the nation of Israel and to Saul. And there's really one punchline to the whole thing. He says, like, there's just one thing. Don't forget this one thing. And he goes over a few times. He's like, when you hear the voice of God, obey it. Just remember that one thing. Fast forward two chapters to chapter 15, which I would kind of say is the end for Saul. The whole chapter plays with that phrase. Saul has, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, and maybe next week we'll pick up some of the details, but Saul has fought another battle, and in that battle he was supposed to destroy everything. He wasn't supposed to take spoils from the war, but he saved some of the animals, and Samuel shows up and he asks this question. It's super interesting in the Hebrew. He's like, whose voice do I hear? It's like, remember the question back in chapter 12? Saul, just remember one thing. When you hear the voice of God, obey it. Samuel shows up. He's like, whose voice do I hear? Oh, I hear the voice of sheep. Sheep that should not be here because God specifically instructed you to not be taking those things. The story goes on, and then it gets very, very pointed by verse 17 of chapter 15. Samuel said, verse 19. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Remember the one thing, Saul, just obey the voice of the Lord. Why didn't you do it? And Saul's response is, verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Like, no, you didn't. And it wasn't, here's the amazing thing. It wasn't that he didn't obey any of the voice of the Lord. He obeyed a lot of the voice of the Lord, just not all of it. Like if you go into a bank 99 times and don't hold up the bank and steal money, but on the 100th, you steal money. It's like, you have a very good track record of not robbing the bank. But can you say I'm not a bank robber? No, because you did the thing. And what Saul's life seems to at least convict me of is like, if I obey the voice of God 99 out of 100 times, have I obeyed the voice of God? Not in the way God wants. Which leads me to be so thankful for God's mercy. Like when we sing those songs, I'm sure I'm not alone. It's like, oh man, if it was not for the mercy of God. Because our track record is not perfect in following the voice of God, but it's the thing we want to pursue, right? It is always the better, preferable, right, wise, good route is to follow the voice of the Lord. Saul doesn't. In fact, in the end, he throws the people under the bus. Listen to how he gets to the end. He's like, I did follow the voice of the Lord. It was the people. I'm like, but you were the king. You're actually supposed to lead the people. And listen to what he says by the time you get near the end of the story. Verse 24, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It's like, oh, Saul, there was just one thing you needed. Obey the voice of the Lord. I think for most of us, as we follow Jesus, there's moments where we know there's something in scripture, something the Spirit has prompted us to do, where we know it's like, I need to obey. There is this thing that God has been compelling me to do. If you're in that camp, I would just say, just don't hesitate. Just obey, trust him. Back to Jonathan, all right? That's Saul. And as a result of all that, that's interesting. We are gonna go into overtime. Wink, wink. As a result of all that, the kingdom is taken from Saul, God announces, through Samuel. It's like, because you didn't obey my voice, you will no longer be king. Another will take your place. Now, here's what's really interesting. If you didn't know about David and the stories to come, now, presuming many of you do know, spoiler if you don't, Jonathan won't become the king. Even though the story we're going to consider more next Sunday than this is an incredible story. In fact, you will learn what true, beautiful faith looks like. And that was supposed to be the point today and then a little bit next week, but it's more going to be next week. Here's two things we learn about faith. One, courageous faith is a beautiful thing. Two, humble faith is more beautiful yet. And we learn it from Jonathan. Spectacular. In fact, when you read his life and you know, okay, Saul's not going to be the king forever. It's like, who's going to be the king? And then you read the story of Jonathan, you're like, oh, I hope it's him. Because that's the kind of man we would want to be king. And it makes it all the more stunning when he steps out of the limelight and just says, I'm content to be in the shadows. And that guy over there, who's just a shepherd, he'll be the king. It's kind of like that moment. Remember when John the Baptist says of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease? It's almost like a picture of that going on. And that is a rare thing when people are willing to step back from something that rightfully was his. So what do we learn about Jonathan? Here we go, real quick, chapter 13 and 14. The heading over chapter 13, if your Bible's like mine, says Saul fights the Philistines. That actually is a terrible description because Saul does not fight the Philistines. That's actually the whole point. If you go through chapter 13, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. It doesn't mean he was like, this isn't like his age. He doesn't become king at age one and then reigns for 2 years. It's basically just giving us a picture of the chronology. So he's 3 years into being king. And by that time, he's already dealt with the Ammonites. He's now gathered a small standing army. That's the description comes next. 3,000 men, the first time in Israel's history, they have an actual standing army. He's going to lead 2,000. And we then get introduced to this young guy named Jonathan, who we're not yet told is his son, but we will be in a few verses. Jonathan's going to lead 1,000. So two kind of divisions in the army, one led by Saul, one led by Jonathan. And then we run into the problem. And the problem really begins being described in verse 5, although all the geographic pieces matter, because if you could actually pull out a map and kind of pinpoint all the different places, what you would realize is that what's going to happen through the course of this chapter is the armies of Israel, armies, I put that in almost quotes because it's so small, and by the time any conflict comes, it's going to be smaller yet. It's a pittance of an army. But the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines are coming into conflict. And so if you looked at a map in all these places, you would realize, oh no, there is now an inevitable conflict about to happen. So verse 5 gives us a bit of picture of the conflict that's about to happen. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude, which is interesting description because if you remember all the way back to Abraham, when God calls Abraham and says, one day, Abraham, your family is going to be like the sand of the seashore. But now it's the enemy being described in these terms. And this massive army encamped at Michmash. And again, the description is they're getting closer and closer and closer to where Saul and his men are. And in response, what did the armies of Israel do? You're told in verse 6 and 7, the people hid in caves and holes in rocks and tombs and cisterns. And some Hebrews, the word Hebrew is actually a term not used of the Israelites for themselves. It's a term used of foreigners for them. It actually relates all the way back to Abraham's name. His name means sort of one who comes from afar. And the word Hebrew means sort of they've come from a foreign place. So it's kind of not quite a derogatory term, but a term the Israelites wouldn't have used of themselves, but foreigners used of them. But you see now what's happening to the Israelite army? Some have actually crossed the Jordan River. This is almost like a reverse Exodus. If you remember the Exodus, when they come into the promised land, they have to cross the Jordan to come into the land God promised. And now what's happening? Some are in holes, some are in tombs, some are in cisterns, and some are just saying, we are out of here. Because they have an army of 3,000. And did you read the numbers? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an army like the sands of the sea. In some ways, kind of chapter 13 is basically just like a description of what hopelessness looks like. And it is daunting and desperate. And it only gets more so because Saul, who's supposed to wait for Samuel to come and they're going to do his offering before the battle, he gets ahead of himself. He can't wait. And he's the one who eventually will sacrifice even when he's not supposed to because he's a king and not a priest and kings aren't supposed to sacrifice. Samuel shows up like right as he's done it and is like, what have you done? It's actually a fascinating question. What have you done? It's a fascinating question because Saul will ask that later of Jonathan next week in our story. What have you done? He's like, I had to do it. The army were fleeing. And I couldn't go into battle without seeking the favor of God. He actually says to Samuel, so I forced myself. Man, sin does funny things to us, doesn't it? It's like, I had to do, I was just trying to seek God. But at the end of the day, it was just disobedience. He offered the sacrifice, and in that moment, lost the kingdom. That's the moment where Samuel delivers the news from God. It's no longer going to be your kingdom. Someone's going to replace you, which sets the stage perfectly for where we're going to have to go next week, because next week we're going to see the courage of Jonathan. But let me just kind of the little taste of what's going to come. Jonathan, on his own, go out and attack a garrison, 20 men, 20 Philistine men, in an impossible situation. Because he believes, and this is what he says if you look at chapter 14, verse 6, it may be the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by few or many. Some of you are facing some pretty tough stuff. Next week, we'll fill in the rest of the gaps of chapter 13. The odds seemed impossible. They don't even have weapons. Philistines have weapons. The Israelites come with like hoes and axes. The army dwindles down to 600 against this multitude. And then God shows up. And a man like Jonathan has this courageous faith that just says, I believe the numbers don't matter. I believe if God shows up, he can do the impossible. And perhaps he will. And I think our calling as followers of Jesus is to be people who just kind of show up in that way. We believe we have a powerful God. And he's not obligated to every thought or idea or whim or plan. But man, when he shows up, he can win incredibly spectacular victories. And as we end, I would just, I guess, end this way. And perhaps this week he will. Does that change? Is that not how we are supposed to live as followers of Jesus and people of hope? Our God can do the impossible. And perhaps he will this week. Let me leave it with you. Next week, we'll pick up in the story and continue to see what a life of faith looks like in Jonathan.